Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And you can find all of the audio files that Douglas and I have worked on at The Bite Show. Just go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up with links to all of the audio files. And they're all free. Let's try to keep them that way. And Douglas has a very special guest that he will introduce. Hi, Douglas.
Thank you again, Georgianne. It's nice to be with you. In my interview with this brother from Jerusalem, he requested that I not give his full name due to certain security issues, and
yes,
he has a pretty high profile job, and so we're going to honor that. So we just refer to him, his first name, as Kent. And Kent has lived in Jerusalem for 20 years, and so we've been looking for a view for quite some time, and we're wanting to do this, you know, live with you, but his schedule do this, and so I did record this on iPod, so I'm going to begin that, and there's a little bit of noise in the background when I got started because Lori, my wife, was adjusting the iPod, so if you hear that, that's just momentary, and then should be without any glitches. So we look forward to our listeners hearing from Kent, who has been a resident in Jerusalem for 20 years. So I'll go ahead and begin.
Okay.
Okay, it's good to have you on the Bite Show today. And so we trust that this time will be a blessing to our listeners. And so we're also grateful to Georgianne for making this time together a possibility. And so, Kent, welcome to the Bite Show. And as I mentioned to you before we began recording, is that I think our listeners would be interested in just however you would like to introduce to us as a brother how you came about for that you chose to live in Jerusalem. And that's now you've been your residence, I understand, for over 20 years.
That's right. Yes, and you know, welcome and greetings to you, Doug, and all the listeners as well. It's really good to be with you. And I grew up in the States, and I became a believer. I came to the Lord when I was 13, going on 14. And in my training, when I was in my early 20s, I felt that I really wanted to go visit Israel, and I thought I would go for about a month and a half. And in the midst of those preparations, I really felt like the Lord told me to go for a year, a complete year, instead of just a month and a half. So I cleared my schedule, and I actually set my heart to go for a year. That was when in my early 20s, and I had a really great time volunteering on a kibbutz and so on, and seeing the beautiful sights and meeting the people of Israel. And towards the end of my time, in the end, it was actually just a half year that it actually worked out, that I really felt for the first time in my life that I had meaning, that through Israel I saw meaning in life. Not so much that I was aware of lack of meaning in America, but I felt the life I was living in America was directionless compared to the life I was living or tasting in Israel. And so I really started to grow more and more in my love and understanding of Israel. And so it eventually worked out that I could move to Israel, where I've been living now for more than the past 20 years.
I see. And you do have a Jewish heritage, I understand, in terms of your historical background?
Not that I'm aware of. My wife is Jewish, not myself.
I see.
I'm aware of.
Wow, that even gives more of an emphasis on God's work and calling, and I think in having you there now living in Jerusalem.
That's right. I mean, you know, sometimes people like myself, we wonder if if we're Jewish and just have no way of proving it.
Okay.
But in one way, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or non-Jew. It's, what matters is just to live out the call and the will of the Lord in your life.
Yes. Well, I know that in past connections, I think Jeffrey here in the States mentioned he lived with Lance Lambert for a couple of years, and of course we've heard Lance speak throughout the years here at conferences since the mid-80s. We've been in touch off and on with his ministry, and I think it was Jeffrey had mentioned that that you, Kent, and Brother Lance Lambert have a long standing relationship. I believe you meet regularly for prayer, and I think our listeners would be interested in just hearing how do you understand or that relationship that you have with Lance in terms of God's purpose of having you both there in Jerusalem.
Yeah, well, once a week there's a prayer in the home of Lance, and really anyone's welcome to come and attend, but in practice only a few people come week by week, and we basically try to pray according to the method that was taught by Watchman Nee and others, and has often become the method taught at prayer conferences here, that to really, when we go before the Lord in prayer, to lay down our specific burdens and just quiet our heart before the Lord and ask the Lord to give us His burden for that moment at that time. And we also stress the corporate aspect of praying, praying as a group, that I find at least that a lot of people, when we come together as a group, we're praying individual prayers almost as if no one else is in the room, meaning we're not being sensitive to the leading of the Lord in the room or the group as a whole. So we encourage people to really listen to the Holy Spirit and then get a sense of the body of the Lord in our midst together as a group. And the prayer time is usually very simple, and the dominant theme that we've been praying for the past several months is simply the salvation of Israel. And, you know, that sounds like, well, that's kind of an obvious prayer. And yes, one way it is, but when you pray in the Spirit, it changes things, and it becomes deep and meaningful. And so the second most common prayer in the previous season was just to encourage believers in general in Israel. So they're very deep times. Lance has said to us during the prayer time, and I would agree, having experienced this, that some of the deepest times in the Lord is actually in prayer, when the Lord shows us things and reveals things to us and just speaks to our hearts, that it really is a precious time together each week.
Well, that's wonderful. We look forward to, of course, Lance will be one of the speakers at what we used to call the Richmond Conference in the end of June and July of this year, along with Stephen Kong and I believe Dan Condon. And, of course, this year's theme is, I think it's titled Preparation or Preparing for the Lord. I believe that's the title, Preparation for the Lord's Coming. And I think that's a very fitting title in terms of we see John the Baptist's ministry. It's a twofold way to understand John the Baptist's ministry, and that he was raised up by the Lord to make a way for the Lord, to prepare a way for the Lord. But in doing so, we see from Luke 1:17, he was used by the Lord to get a people ready and in a state of preparedness for the Lord. So the two go hand in hand. And I would think that whatever measure in which a corporate body would share in that John the Baptist kind of mindset would be really strategic in terms of a prayer instrument and just being present there in the future capital of the world where Messiah will rule and reign.
You know, example, this past winter, at one point in one of the meetings, the prayer meetings, I really felt like the Lord spoke into my heart before the little prayer group. I felt like the Lord said to me, ask me anything you want, and I will do it for you. Anything. Ask me anything, and I will do it. Like giving a blank check. Lord almost saying, write any amount you want into this check and I will sign it. And I knew what the Lord was saying because the context of that prayer meeting was praying for the salvation of Jews and salvation of Israel. And so I mentioned the group, I feel like the Lord is saying, ask anything we want and the Lord will do it for us. And so we proceeded to pray for the salvation of Israel. And it was such a deep and rich time. You know, again, these kind of prayers seem obvious, but it becomes more than obvious. It becomes alive when the Lord shows up and moves and makes it real.
And I think for our listeners, and especially those who are students of prophecy and understand the wide range of prophecies that relate to Israel being regathered back to Jerusalem, we know from Jeremiah 16, he sends forth the fishermen. We see Jeremiah 30 and 31. We see also Zechariah 12, 14. In a passage, and I think about even Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, there's the prophecy that two-thirds will go through the fire and only one-third will remain. And I've said, Kent, in the past that, you know, in the Holocaust that occurred in World War II, about one-third of the Jewish people were exterminated under that Nazi regime. But the third and final Holocaust will occur just leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that only one-third. And this, of course, is further defined in terms of a remnant theology. For example, Isaiah 59:20, it says the Lord will return to Zion, and I'll just read that verse. It says, and a redeemer, and that, of course, that word is used for a kinsman redeemer, will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Then you compare that with Isaiah 10, which is, of course, prophetic of the last days or the days of the Lord, where the prophet is speaking in Isaiah 10:20. Now it will come about in that day, referring to the final judgment leading up to the coming of Jesus back to establish his reign, come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who had escaped will never again rely upon the one who struck them, you know, foreign alliances rather than the Lord, obviously, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. There's the remnant. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. And then the verse that I just gave allusion to, I just want to read it and then see what your thoughts are. In Zechariah, thirteen, where it says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, of course, prophetic of our Lord Jesus, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my land against my hand against the little ones. So we see that fulfilled in the first advent. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. So immediately from verse 7, we have the hiatus of the church age. And between verse 7 and verse 8, we now move to the time of the last days leading up to the coming of Messiah. It will come about in all the land, Zechariah 13:8, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and one third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire. I think about Ezekiel 20 and the prophecy there. And I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on me, and I will answer them, and say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And so these verses came to my mind as I was hearing you describe the burden of praying for Israel. We see that the actual fulfillment of that is only going to be realized in a remnant.
Mm-hmm. And one of there's a regular prayer conference here in January. It's called the January International Intercessory Prayer Conference. And it's been going for about 25 years. And a lot of the speakers over the years have stressed the issue of a remnant.
Right.
That God deals with the remnants. They often say the leaders don't look for God to save a whole nation. Not the Lord can't do that, but the Lord usually saves a remnant from within a group. Is dealing with the Lord both with families and nations. Example being Noah, a remnant saved in the midst of a flood, and in the exile of the Jewish people to the north, to Babylon, eventually only a remnant returned, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And so this idea of a remnant is one of the key concepts in theology and scripture and prophecy. But, you know, going back to that verse in Zechariah about two-thirds perishing, in one sense, I basically agree with the interpretation you're putting that refers to Israel. But regarding prophecy, I always like to keep an open mind to all the different interpretations in order to let the Lord put his finger at his time on the one that's the true interpretation. One person has said that God operates with us on a need-to-know basis, that when we really need to know something, God will show us. And so that word for the land, two-thirds being cut off from the land, the Hebrew word there is aretz, which does mean land, but it also could mean earth. It could also refer to two-thirds throughout whole planet earth being cut off. As we look at the book of Revelation with the judgments spoken there, that first a quarter of the earth perishes,
mm-hmm.
That leaves three quarters, and then two-thirds perish of that remaining three quarters. If you look at the math, that brings it down to one quarter remaining. Or rather, two-thirds in total perish. And so, but like I said, you know, one sense I don't so much disagree with the interpretation you're putting on it, but until we know finally, the Lord finally reveals exactly what that verse is speaking about, it could talk about the tribulation of the world as whole and not just in the land of Israel.
Yes, and as I was reading, look at the whole context, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David is seemingly the context. And of course, like many prophecies, you can have a more specific interpretation as it relates to Israel, but when you stand back, you know, not with a microscope, but more with a telescope, you stand away from the passage, since judgment against the house of God, that's a true principle in the church, but when God is dealing with Israel, whatever happens to Israel, as I look at this passage, I could see that being fulfilled with reference to Israel, but if God does that with Israel, then there will be a corresponding judgment upon the nations. And as I study the purpose of the tribulation, it's really twofold. One is to judge the nations for their attitude towards Israel and dividing up the land, as we see in Joel 3:2. We see God dealing with the nations, and particularly as they are trying to divide up Jerusalem at this time. So he's going to deal with all the nations. He makes that very clear, and that doesn't exempt the United States. But on the other hand, we see, such as Ezekiel 20 and other passages that are in the prophets, that Israel is going to be purged of their unbelief. There's going to be a spirit of supplication poured out upon them. And not as individuals, although it will make up individuals, but we see the nation repenting. And the dry bones vision, finally a spirit of the nation being regenerated. And out of that fire that they will go through, they will represent that people for whom the Lord will return. And so as I look at this picture, I never thought of this before, but I could see it as having a twofold focus. If God deals with Israel in this manner, then all the rest of the nations, which numerically are far superior, are going to experience a corresponding judgment.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it reminds me, my wife likes to say a couple things. You often will say that Christians can teach Jews how to have a personal relationship with the Lord. and Jews can teach Christians how to have a national relationship. Mm. And also we see that the Lord has one day affairs with the Jewish people, that in one night the whole nation ate the Passover lamb. In one night the whole nation went through the Red Sea. In one day the whole nation stood and heard the giving of the revelation, the Torah at Mount Sinai. And prophetically the Bible speaks again and again about in that day open a fountain in the book of Zechariah leading to repentance.
Yes.
And Isaiah speaks about can a nation be born in a day. So with these prophetic concepts and themes regarding the Jewish people, it could all happen very quickly.
Yes.
That the Lord, his pattern, is dealing instantly, immediately, as a whole with the Jewish people.
Yes. You know, you mentioned that passage in Isaiah 66, can a nation be born in a day? And we see after a hiatus of almost 1,900, 2,000 years, that the nation of Israel, according to prophecies in Ezekiel 36 and 37, they began to be regathered, Isaiah 11 and 12, they began to be regathered in unbelief. And this is really clear in Ezekiel 36. They're brought back in unbelief. So these people will say, well, the Jews in Israel, they're not really Jews. Well, you know, how would you know that? And the point is, it doesn't really matter whether where they are, what their background, you know, if some of them are connected with the Rothschilds or not. It's irrelevant, because Ezekiel 36 levels the ground. It makes it very clear that God is going to bring back those Jews that Jesus Christ will return to deliver, his second advent. They will be brought. They will come back to the land while still in unbelief. That's very clear in Ezekiel 36. And then when you move to Ezekiel 37, we see the gradual formation of the corporate body of Israel. You know, the bones beginning to rattle. You know, the first Zionist convention, I think, under Herzl, what is it, in 1897, and then the Balfour Declaration. You know, bones are coming together. And then between that and the birth of the nation Israel, we have flesh and sinew coming on, but no spirit. And until there's been a national repentance, that spirit is not going to come into that corporate body. They're a nation. They're there, but there's no life. And so, as we see this happening within this last century, and then with the birth of the nation Israel in 1948, we look back at Jesus' words, this generation will not pass away until it sees all these things fulfilled. And those things pertain to, you know, what Jesus said there in the beginning about the end of the age and when will, you know, the return of the Son of Man be, etc. And, of course, the destruction of the temple is in the background. So when he says this generation, the Hebrew equivalent of that is very clearly a generation that, you know, exists within a particular time frame. So, you know, just putting this all together, if we can't know the day or the hour, but on the other hand, to say we can't know the generation would still be incorrect. We can't know the day or the hour, but we certainly better know the generation. And the prophetic signpost, in my understanding of prophetic scriptures, is the fact that Israel is back in the land. This sets the framework for the generation in which the Lord will return. So, as I say, and I've said on a number of interviews, is that we're not just at the end of the age. We're at the end of the end of the age. Israel's been back in the land for, they've been a nation for 66 years. And what does it say in Psalm 90 that a generation is a lifespan is either three score and 10 and perhaps another 10, you know, 70 to 80 years. So if we look at the parameters, the outside parameters, 2017 to 2028, not date setting, but looking at just the parameters, you know, Jesus rebuked his generation in Matthew 16. He says, you know, you can discern the signs of the sky. Why can't you not discern the, you know, the seasons, the time in which you live? And so I think that this is part of the problem we have. You know, people say, well, everything is going on as it was. I mean, how's this? Everyone's been looking for the coming of the Lord. But when has the church been in a generation when Israel is in the process of being restored? They've come back to the land. Their language has been recovered. And that, according to scripture, is the prophetic signpost. So these are really unique times. And if we're really alive and awake as the church, I would think that the body of Christ there in Jerusalem, as they meet, as you guys meet for prayer, Lord, how can we interface with, you know, we don't even know who these 144,000 are. We don't know who the tribe of Judah are and the inhabitants of Jerusalem that you're going to save, as it says in Zechariah. But would you want us to meet? Would there be any preparatory work that would help set the stage so that when you call the church home, that you have everything in place for the 144,000 to emerge, the inhabitants of Jerusalem as are prophesied? Is there any way that we could serve you, Lord, right there where we are in Jerusalem, to help prepare those times? So I'm through saying what I said, so you're free to comment any way you wish, Kent.
Yeah, you know, these are obviously all big issues, but going back to the lateness of the hour, one thing we hear in Israel, not just even among believers, but even among typical Israelis, that I think people in America and around the world don't realize, but since the leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, was elected president 5 or 6 years ago, every single week without fail, almost every single day, but every single week, the situation in relation between Iran and Israel has been a major item in the news, that people don't realize how much Israel, modern Israel, is focused on the events in Iran. That, hold on a second, one of our cats.
Okay.
If you don't edit it out, the listeners can listen to us.
No, that's fine. We have two also, and we enjoy them, and so people love Chris. George Ann has, I think, three dogs that sometimes add to our commentary from time to time, so that's okay.
Yeah, all of our cats, there were street cats that we've adopted and
okay.
brought love and happiness into our home.
Oh, I see.
But
okay.
Going back to Iran, well, Iran has been number one in the news for 5 or 6 years, and as the listeners may know, that the leader of Iran is a deeply religious Muslim who believes that, in his look at things, that this is the end time as well. They have his the alternate or the antichrist scenario for end times, thinking it's the Christ or the real thing. And when we see that he is called repeatedly for Israel to be exterminated and wiped off the map, and now they're on the verge of making the nuclear bomb, don't have it already, and he has the ability to do it now, and that his country is allied with Russia and other nations, like we see in the Gog and Magog War, that with prophecy, as we all know, it's like pieces of a puzzle, and the argument is, how do the pieces go together? And also, for those that don't believe, or even those that do believe, but put down the focus on prophecy, they say, well, it's always been like this. There've always been wars and rumors of war and so on. But with this rise of the leader of Iran having the ability to destroy Israel and in the intent, this really does show the lateness of the hour, that Israel next week is going to have a nationwide drill with security forces, the army, the police, hospitals. They're even asking the civilian population to participate. The scenario will be of many, many missiles falling upon Israel throughout the whole country. And then it's a drill. Train, and there have been drills like this before, but here we're doing it again next week, and the Home Front Command, the branch of the military in charge of protecting the civilian infrastructure, they're asking citizens, when the air raid siren goes off next week, to practice looking for a bomb shelter. And, you know, the world doesn't realize this, the pressure we're under and what we're going through, that we here in Israel, even among non-believers, we don't have a problem realizing that something unusual is going on, dreadful is going on, the lateness of the hour, and so on.
Well, that's amazing. As you're talking about Iran, we know from Ezekiel 30 and 39 that Russia is the predominant player there. Most students of prophecy recognize that the Gog and Magog is the nation, the people of Russia, because it was in that time, it was the northernmost area of the Scythians. So we now know that that region, the furthest north, now is occupied by Russia. And then as their proxy, we see Persia or Iran, then a confederacy of nations that would now include Turkey, and we see Turkey now more aligning themselves, turning away from the West. We have Libya or Put and Ethiopia, and that would probably include Sudan as well, and the Arabic bloc in the South. There's going to be a confederation that says, let us go into Israel and take spoil. So, and that particular battle, the Lord himself wipes out the enemy. I mean, it isn't the idea of forces that are fighting this. It's the Lord himself. We see that very clearly and how the Lord deals with that scenario in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But then you have the prophecy in Psalm 83. And Psalm 83 has never been fulfilled historically. I mean, there may be representations of this, but when you look at Psalm 83, you look at the various descendants of Ishmael and Edomites and all the various nations that are mentioned there in Psalm 83, what we find is that all these neighbors are contiguous to the borders of Israel. And what we see that unites all these neighbors that are contiguous to the borders of Israel is their hatred for Israel. Let us wipe them out as a nation. Let, you know, just basically drive them into the sea. In that particular battle, we see God himself empowering the Jewish nation to deal with it. So when I read Bill Salas' book, Israelistein, he proposes that prior to the Ezekiel war, that there will be this battle that will erupt as all the various hostile neighbors that are bordering Israel attempt to wipe out Israel, that God empowers Israel himself for a great victory. And it's right there in Psalm 83. And then that position, that will polarize the world to such a degree that Israel will be finally isolated, and then that will set the stage for the Russian, Persian Confederacy to come down, let us take spoil. Because if they win that war that is prophesied in Psalm 83, there will be great spoil. In other words, if they incorporate the boundaries of Israel into their land, according to Psalm 83, and according to Bill Salas's understanding of prophetic word, then there will be great spoil that will motivate the Russian, Persian, or Iranian confederacy to come into Israel. So these are things that are in the Word as to the timing and the relationship. We don't know, but when in history have we seen the alignment of nations that are prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39? They're all there. That, for the first time in history, that alignment is now in place.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And to backtrack a little bit for the sake of your listeners, to add some background information, just briefly to discuss the definition of Arab and Muslim, and then go back to looking at some prophetic aspects, that the first definition of who an Arab is an ethnic Arab, someone that lives in the Arabian Peninsula, would be tied in biblically with the descendants of Esau and Ishmael. And so places like Saudi Arabia, Syria, Lebanon, these are ethnic Arabs. The second use of the word Arab refers to a culture or a language. For example, the Egyptians, Egypt is one of the most powerful Arab countries, but by and large they are not ethnic Arabs, they are cultural Arabs. That they speak Arabic, but are not of the bloodline of Ishmael and Esau directly. Mm-hmm. There have been influences. And then finally, another distinction is the Muslim, that there are Arab Muslims, of course, and then non-Arab Muslims. And so looking at these distinctions helps looking at the situation here, that the ethnic Arabs feel like they are the pure guardians of Islam and that they are the true Muslims. So that would be Saudi Arabia and Syria. Syria, Saudi Arabia is the guardian of the holy place of Islam, but Syria historically has ruled what is now the nation of Israel. But Egypt is, as I mentioned, the largest nation, but they are cultural Arabs, but they feel because they're largest, they should rule. And then finally, we have non-Arab and non-Arab cultural and non-Arab ethnic Muslims, which would be Turkey and Iran. Turkey also has historically ruled the Middle East, as well as Iran back in Bible times. And so these nations vie among themselves who will be the dominant in Islam. How does this understanding apply to the current situation? I talk about, and others have noticed, something very curious, that the coalition in Gog and Magog coming against Israel are, by and large, Arab nations. Are not Arab nations, are by and large Muslim nations, which are not Arab nations. And it's curious that all the wars up until now between Arabs and Israel have been Arab nations against Israel. And in this war, which is of tremendous importance prophetically, we see no Arab involvement, or apparently no Arab involvement. The main coalition are non-Arab Muslims. And so people like yourself in this interview were wondering that perhaps something happens to the Arab countries prior to Gog and Magog. For whatever reason, they do not participate in the war. And some people feel that this could be pointing to Psalm 83, that a war happens first between Israel and the surrounding inner ring of Muslim nations, and something happening to neutralize the inner ring of Muslim nations. And then we see what I call the outer ring of Muslim nations in the Gog and Magog war from Ezekiel, then attacking. So this is all very curious. The lack of Arab nations attacking Israel in Gog and Magog is very curious. And it's been pointed out over and over again. You know, one of the approaches to prayer, when you see something in the scripture, but there's a big question mark, and that's a way of God inviting you to pray in that situation.
Yes.
To say, okay, Lord, I see something, I don't understand it, help me. Lord, guide and direct us in prayer about all of this.
Yes.
The other thing about to keep in mind, that when it's all said and done, Syria, Israel, and Egypt are going to be best friends. They're going to be like covenant partners. We see that in Isaiah chapter 19, that this seems to be in the messianic age or messianic kingdom, that despite all the difficulties we're going through now with the surrounding Arab nations, there is going to be a time of glorious peace and unity in the Lord. And so one of the things that I personally love in prayer is to pray as the Lord leads far into the future. You know, we tend to react in prayer rather than act. Mm-hmm. We tend to say things happen and we say, you know, oh no, woe is me, rather than praying beyond our difficulties far into the future to see what the Lord has in store. And so I feel it's always good to keep in mind that there is a very good end for all of this.
Yes. I think that's, as you were talking, it's very interesting. If the Gog and Magog battle, if the conspicuous, those Arab groups are not present, then that would lend towards a Psalm 83 battle that would occur first, therefore with the defeat by the Israeli IDF forces, would then set the stage for the final Gog and Magog. As you talk, that seems to, I think, Bill Salas's, are you familiar with this book, Israelistein? Have you ever read
his? I've never read. I'm familiar. We have a debate here. I know there are people who look at Scripture and see Islam playing a major role in all of this, meaning the Antichrist's kingdom or system being basically Muslim, and where the traditional thing revived Roman Empire consisting mainly of Europe. I personally hold more with the revived Roman Empire being Europe rather than a Muslim caliphate or a Muslim empire.
Yes.
But there's a British evangelist in England, David Hathaway, or Hathaway, that he brings in a connection between Europe and Islam through the book of Revelation, the woman riding the beast, that he sees, in this case, the beast could be the Arab or Muslim people, that Europe is dependent upon, to a great degree, the oil from the Middle East, or certainly the world economy as a whole, and Europe being one of the leaders of the world economy, that the Arab nations are providing the oil to fuel and run modern life, but Europe is controlling things like the woman riding the beast and seeing that the beast ultimately turns on the woman. And so I can see this combination. It's one of the ideas tossed out is called Eurabia. Europe and Arabia, or the Arabs, brought in together as one entity. And so this is kind of one way to, some people see a Muslim caliphate as being the Antichrist, other European empire being the Antichrist. Well, by combining them both, you could satisfy what both parties are seeing in their hearts scripturally and saying it's not either or, it's both and. So there's room for, I think, paying attention to the books like Israel Stein and other books out there like that.
Okay.
I think they have, in my opinion, a big part of the puzzle, but not all of the pieces.
Yeah, as I think about, and I've seen that posted in various articles, I think Dr. David Reagan, why the Antichrist is not a Muslim, I think he's got some real good points on his Lamb Lion website. He's a very excellent teacher. One of the key things that really negates that as being a real viable option is that, can you imagine a Muslim prophet or the fulfillment of a Mahdi, the final Muslim leader, setting himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God? I mean, even Muhammad wouldn't do that. So you have a direct dichotomy and conflict with their whole belief system that a man would set himself up as God. In fact, if you go to the prophecy in Daniel 11, where it says in verse 36, where is a break, it introduces, I believe, an end time representation of the final coming Antichrist. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. So I don't know how that would fit into the Muslim belief system. And will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done, and he will show no regard for the God, literally the God of his fathers, or for the desire of women. And many people say, well, he's just homosexual. I think as the Hebrew would read that, the desire for women would be, every Jewish woman would maybe hope that they would be the vessel through which Messiah would come. So just saying, they has no regard for Jesus Christ as the Messiah, nor would he show regard for any other God. He will show no regard for any other God. That wipes out Allah. For he will magnify himself above them all. So right there, and plus 2 Thessalonians, 2, 4, and following, I think negates any potential of being a Muslim. In fact, when you look at the end time scenario, the whole Armageddon campaign, you don't see any Muslim threat at all. The religion of the Antichrist and the final New World Order is not going to be Islam. It's going to be old Babylon. It's ancient mystery religion. If for people to understand, what is the religion of Mystery Babylon? The most pristine representation is the old Druidic religion. If you study that and you can see the parallels, that's probably the most pristine embodiment of the old Babylonian religion. And so when we come to Revelation 17, we see the mother of all harlots is Mystery Babylon. It's not Allah or Islam. Mystery Babylon goes back to Babylon. And Nimrod, the kingdom of Nimrod, And so when we say Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots, what does that mean, mother? Well, we go back to the religion of the old Babylon Empire. That's the mother, and all world religions come out of her. Now, that would include Islam, all of them. And so if it's not the worship of Yahweh or worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it will be one of the children of the mother of the harlot. So that's my understanding, and I do believe that the religion of the revived Roman Empire will be the old revived religion of Babylon, which encompasses all that which is New Age, transhumanism, all that which will lead up to the worship of Antichristus, who will proclaim himself to be God himself. So I think it's important for our listeners to think about these things to help us to look at the scripture a little more closely, so that we can see that it is pretty specific on some of these areas.
You know, to change the subject, to go back to something we touched on earlier, that how can people pray now and do things practically for those who will be ministering here in the end times,
yes,
or ministering, that I had an interesting experience that in the year 2005, Israel withdrew from the Gaza Strip, withdrew about 15 settlements, with about 5,000 to 10,000 people, plus a few isolated settlements in the northern West Bank, which is biblically called Samaria.
Yeah.
That I was present in the Israeli parliament, known as the Knesset, when the deliberations and the vote to withdraw from Gaza was taken. And the vote was a preliminary vote, or we would say in America, a sense of the House. It was a declarative vote. It did not have legal force. But the Prime Minister of Israel knew that if he could pass this bill, pass this resolution as a declaration, he would have enough votes to pass it in reality. So it was like a real vote in one way. And I sat through several hours of deliberation in the gallery for the visitors, just overlooking the floor of the Knesset. And for those of you who've been to that building, for those of you who have not, that behind the podium there is a stone wall that is built very much to look like the Wailing Wall or Western Wall, the retaining wall of the ancient temple. And I really sense the presence of the Lord's Spirit so strongly, such a sweet presence of the Lord there at the podium in the Knesset while this deliberation was going on. And in one sense, in my opinion, withdrawing from Gaza was very hurtful to the Lord, and because it shows a disrespect for principles in Scripture. And yet, the presence of the Lord was so strongly there. And I know an elderly man who was born in Europe but moved here as a baby, but basically he's lived his whole life in Israel, and he points out something very interesting. He says when the Jewish people, the Israelites, rejected God's word, the Torah, at Mount Sinai, and did the idolatry of the golden calf, as a result of that, 3,000 people died. The earth opened up and swallowed them, an earthquake. But when the spies went to spy out Israel and came back, and only 2 gave a good report, 10 gave a bad report, and the people went with the bad report, then God said, as judgment, you will remain here in the desert. You will live out your life and perish here in the desert. And so this elderly man, who's a believer, he said, if you reject God's word, 3,000 die. If you reject the land of God, a whole generation dies. And so this is going back to when the Knesset was voting to withdraw from Gaza. This is something very hurtful to the Lord, and it's been very damaging to Israel as far as security and other issues. And yet I felt such a sweet presence of the Lord, and I couldn't help but think that the prayers of God's saints and believers throughout the world are helping to bring the presence of the Lord here in our midst now and on into the future. So I would just encourage the listeners that as you feel moved to pray for Israel, please take those prayers up. Because we really do, here and there, feel the effects. Sometimes when I'm going about my daily chores out on the street or at home, I suddenly feel just a sense of relief and joy for no particular reason. In fact, I could be having a humdrum day or sometimes even a bad or frustrating day, and suddenly I just feel liberty and rejoicing in the Lord. And at these times, I can't help but think that someone's praying for me. Somewhere in the world, someone is praying for me. And I can't help but think if it happens to me, it happens across the land. And so I think we really are carried up and borne aloft by the prayers of believers around the world. So I would just encourage you, whoever is praying, to keep on, and who has ever thought about it, to start doing it, that I personally and others, we really do notice the effect of the prayers of saints here in Israel.
Well, that's really a wonderful encouragement and I think a bona fide exhortation to for the body of Christ to really take on that burden that, first of all, we have brothers and sisters that belong to the Lord right there in Israel. And, you know, Jesus, he made the statement upon this rock that is the revelation and proclamation of who I am as the Messiah. Upon that rock I will build my church and the gates, that is the councils of the unseen realm, Hades and death, will not prevail against it. And so all that which is coming upon Israel, all the threats, as long as there is a church that Jesus is building in Israel and right there in Jerusalem, it's indestructible. So I think for the body of Christ to be some, you know, I have been told by, I don't know if you, do you know who Tom White is with Frontline Ministries?
No.
Okay, he's very much involved with a worldwide meeting with world leaders in intercessory prayer and having what's called prayer summits. And he's in touch with a number of the church leaders there in Israel from time to time. Involving prayer summits, and one of the things I've discussed with Tom is that what would it mean to the Lord to have the body of Christ to begin to come together and begin to pray to the Lord in this generation, say Zechariah 12, where we have the burden, which is not only a burden, but it's a prophetic oracle of the Lord, which is a burden concerning Israel. And we see the statement, and I'll just read through it and make a few comments. Since you made that very important appeal to the listeners, this is Zechariah 12. The burden of the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. I would just say, if you're going to speak for the Lord, you're going to have to enter into His burden. That means to share in His sufferings, and this is all true of all prophetic revelation and prophetic speaking. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem, didn't say Israel, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Well, why Judah? Well, we know that's the very tribe that Messiah comes forth, so that is very special to the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And it goes on to say, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Jerusalem. All the nations. That doesn't exempt the United States if we're still even in existence. Now, verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over, again, the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. I see this context is in the final battle of Armageddon. God is dealing with the nations, but he especially empowers the tribe of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stand against the armies of Antichrist. As we read on, it says, "Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" Notice the specificity. "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand, on the left, all the surrounding peoples." Notice, they will consume. When you study the army, when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19, he slays the armies of Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, right? But the tribe of the clans of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem have a special place in the end time where they are empowered. Unique, very unique. And he says the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem, which will ultimately have fulfilled in the Messianic era. Verse 7, "The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified about Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This has never been fulfilled. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Notice, the specific house of David, that's from Judah, right? "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem," unique portion of the inhabitants of Israel. It's right there, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the very center of Israel. And according to Ezekiel 5:5, it's the center of all nations. He said, "I'll pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. So they, when they look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him as like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem." So what we've been praying, Kent, through the years as an assembly, Lord, stir up these people. That will be the prophetic fulfillment. Stir up those inhabitants of Jerusalem. Stir up the clans of Judah. And where would the body of Christ, there in Israel, interface with them, whether they know that's who they are or not, and begin to lay the seeds and the groundwork so that when the church is removed, and I do believe that the church is not going to be side by side with the 144,000 evangelists, I believe that those Jewish evangelists have a unique place in the time of Jacob's trouble. But that's how I understand Scripture. But the point is, as the church, right there in Israel, right there in Jerusalem, to pick up this burden and say, "Okay, Lord, this is prophecy. Now we want to enter into fellowship with you and be a vessel in whatever way we as the body of Christ can be used to prepare this coming remnant that will be used by you to physically defeat the armies of Antichrist as it relates to Jerusalem and in relation to the tribe of Judah. Because we know, as the Lord, you are going to slay the rest of the nations with the breath of your mouth and all the armies of Antichrist that we see in other prophecies. But Lord, how can we be a priestly company to this company of people right there in Israel?" And I mentioned this to Tom White, Kent. Is there a way we could meet with leaders and begin to think about getting in touch with the Lord and getting his direction on how we might minister to these people, because he knows who they are. They are there. And if we're living in the last generation, and I believe we are, then how can the church be used as an interface and prepare this coming company of believers for the final end time move of God in Israel?
I mean, you know, one thing that comes to mind is, especially for listeners in America, that one of the last great moves to happen or a continuation is the regathering of the Jewish people. And so even those who don't know people in Israel or it's difficult to come here financially, you can begin with the Jewish people in your lives, with the Jewish house of worship down the street, and begin, you know, some people have a heart to be a missionary in Africa or Asia. But you say, before you do that, be a missionary where you find yourself.
Yes.
Start doing the work of the Lord right where you are. And so regarding touching Israel, well, the Jewish people are worldwide, and we have a feeling that there's going to be a huge exodus of Jews out of America when there's trouble and perhaps financial collapse or chaos in America. That part of this prayer, beyond just praying for people actually here in Israel now, is to reach out in prayer and support to the Jewish people in your own lives.
And that's a very excellent reminder. I traveled with Art Katz for 2 weeks in South Africa in the year 2000, and he spoke to Messianic assemblies there, and it was absolutely phenomenal. And he was real strong on that emphasis that you just stated, Kent. And it was a wonderful time. He's, of course, now with the Lord. Quite controversial with some people, but he really had a burden for the remnant and the role of the church as it would interface with the Jewish people in these last days. And he said basically the same thing. You know, what are you doing to reach out to the Jew first, right in your own community? And as you were talking, it's very interesting. Kent, I spent 29 years in Tulsa, then the Lord moved us here to Syracuse, New York, and I did not know it at the time. But we moved into a neighborhood that is a large Jewish community. In fact, this area was where many of the Jewish people were. There was a camp just north of here where a lot of Jewish people came. And there's quite a large number of Jewish people here in Syracuse. And so I live in a neighborhood where there are a lot of Jewish people. And so I've gotten to know some of my neighbors. And there's this he's in his 80s. His name is Herb. He is a Jew, two houses down from me. Just a delightful guy. He was a B-17 pilot in World War II. He was shot down 4 times and survived, the crashes and et cetera. But I remember talking to him one day, just visiting out there. He comes up and offers me a snowblower and this kind of thing. He's just real friendly. And his wife just passed away. And I looked at him and I said, Herb, I said, did you know that that Jesus was a Jew? He says, no, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, Jesus is a Jew. That Jesus who died for not only your sins, but the sins of the nation of Israel, is a Jew. He says, I never knew that. I mean, here he is, 83 years old. He didn't know Jesus was a Jew. Of course, all Jews heard about Jesus. And, of course, Hitler was a Christian, so-called. And, and they have all this horrible history of people like, the Nazi Germany being claiming to be Christians and then doing what they did to the Jewish people. But it was amazing to me that when I shared this with him, there was no resistance. I sit there and share the gospel with him, and he was completely open. The person who I bought the house from here is also Jewish, and I witnessed to him. And I was talking to him about the prophets, and I went into the prophecies of how God had special prophecies for the people of Israel. And I remember when I started talking about God's word and his prophecy for Israel, I looked at this Jewish brother, and it's like a glaze was over his eyes. It was like he just was suddenly detached. Not hostile, but you could see the veil over his heart, Kent. And I just pray that, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Lord, who would you draw to yourself? Jesus in John 17 said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw. Who in these last days would you draw to Messiah? Not only there in Israel, not only there in Jerusalem where you live, Kent, but wherever we are in our locality, Lord, we can't do it. We can be a witness, but as I mentioned, this one Jewish person we bought the house from, you could see the veil over his heart, and there was nothing he could do. I mean, God, lift the veil. Open the eyes for, in these last days, to not only bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, but how many of those that are still of the Jewish people would you bring in to complete the body of Christ?
It comes from a heart of love, that you have the Lord's love for somebody or something and really breathe life into that. That you talk about having a burden of the Lord, that one one of the quickest ways to get a burden is simply say, pray to the Lord, Lord, let me see what you see and hear what you hear and feel what you feel. And when the Lord opens your eyes like that, then you just have a tremendous burden. And again, you want to encourage the listeners that for those that aren't flowing or haven't thought about relating to Jewish people, just pray to the Lord, Lord, please reveal to me your heart for the Jewish people, or perhaps for this neighbor or person at work, or doctor or professional, is just say, Lord, open my eyes, my heart, show me your burden. And when you talk to a Jewish people out of love, then it really does minister. Sometimes Christians can minister to Jews almost like a trophy, putting a notch on their belt, so to speak. But when you minister out of love and true concern, it really does bring the Spirit of the Lord into that situation.
Yeah.
Because, you know, going back to the end-time scenarios, that, in my opinion, it's clearly biblical, that one of the greatest miracles of our time is the regathering of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says that God will be made holy in the sight of all the nations through the regathering of the Jewish people.
Yes.
To Israel. So if we look at that, before World War II, one of the greatest populations of Jews anywhere in the world was in Europe. But took the Holocaust, systematic murdering of an entire people group during World War II to bring the remnant out. And then after Europe, another very large group of Jewish people was in the former Soviet Union. And so it took the collapse and anarchy of the Soviet Union to bring Soviet Jews out to the point where now in Israel about one out of every five Jews you meet will be a native or a mother tongue Russian speaker.
Mm.
So it's been a huge miracle and transformation. And so the last major Jewish community in the world is in America.
Wow.
So if our precedent is the Holocaust in World War II to get Jews out of Europe, the breaking apart of the Soviet Union to get Jews out of Russia, what will it take to get Jews out of America? And we know what is holding Jewish people is financial security.
Yeah.
Homes, jobs, bank accounts. It would seem that when there's no more financial security in America, that there'd be a mass movement of Jews from America to Israel. And so what many people feel could be the coming collapse of America. You know, I'm not saying a thus saith the Lord about this. I think the Lord is gracious and merciful, and even at the last hour can turn things around. But the way things are going now, it appears that America is heading for collapse. And should that happen, that could perfectly dovetail into the work of the Lord to restore the nation of Israel. Because at that point, the Jewish people have nothing to lose by moving to Israel.
Yeah, I think that's a very important perspective, and I think that's one of the most significant things that that I've heard in a long time that give us a kind of a historical framework of what are the precipitating factors that bring Israel back to the land. And when it comes to the economic situation in our country, you know, I just interviewed here recently Chuck Nistler, and we were talking, he was in New Zealand at the time, and I was talking with Chuck about, you know, just some end-time issues, but one was the very precarious place where we as a nation are, and the very fact is that our total debt is greater than the national gross national product of all the nations in the world. There's never been a time in history that a nation has had this level of debt, and when you know, those that are holding the T-bills and our currency, when they let that go, and it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of economics. We are broke, and we can't pay it back, okay, to the bankers and the debtors. And so when that does happen, not if but when, the collapse will be catastrophic with all the social unrest and potentiality for martial law, to restore order, which I believe is all a part of the plan. But anyway, I was discussing this with Chuck. And Chuck travels all over the world as a speaker. He's a very well-known Bible teacher. And here's what Chuck said. He said, you know, I travel all over the world. I speak with people, and that are very substantial positions of economics and politics and et cetera. And he said, you know, wherever I go, everyone can see the handwriting on the wall for America and its predicament and where it's headed. It's very clear. People who have their eyes open. He says, but the strange thing is that when you come to America and you begin to talk about these kinds of things and issues, it's like business as usual. America is, you know, we're having this downtime, but, you know, we will recover as always. He says, the strange phenomenon is when you come to America, there's a certain sense of oblivion or being asleep to what the rest of the world can see.
So. Well, you know, also reminds me, something I thought of earlier in the conversation, but now is an appropriate time to bring it up, that Christians often look at the Jewish people and say, how could Jews be so blind that they could not recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah? But I find, by and large, the church is blind about Israel, about the importance of national modern Israel, because it's through Israel, for Israel, and by Israel that Jesus is returning. The second coming is through Israel. And so I find, just like the Jewish people as a whole were blind to the first coming, so Christians as a whole are blind to the second coming. That doing the very same thing accusing Jews of doing.
Yeah. Very interesting. Well, I trust that you're on your time with meeting with the saints there. Is there anything else that you could just share about your sense of how alive the church is to, you know, to where we are in history and God's mandate for these last days, right there where you live? Do you have any sense of just any growing awareness of where the church is now versus where the church was when you first moved to Jerusalem?
The main thing I can see that after each war or each period of terrorism or difficulty, the Israeli people and Jewish heart is more soft, is more able to receive the gospel and receive the Lord. That after each period of difficulty, there's a greater freedom in sharing the Lord. And as a church, we are weak, divided, poor, humble. We're in pretty sorry shape as believers here in Israel. That we don't really have anything one up on anyone else, other than we can recognize the lateness of the hour and realize that the future is going to be difficult.
Yeah.
We can see it coming. But beyond that, we're no better shape or worse shape than anyone else. So we don't really have anything to feel proud of in the Lord, but the one thing, like I said, that the trend is with more and more difficulties, the Lord, there is greater room to share the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's good news. Well, I don't know that I have anything else that we could cover. I think that's just a good word. Do you have any other closing thoughts or comments?
One more thing that I perennially always think to just add on, that we often hear people tell us, just to let us know they're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That's from Psalm 122, of course.
Yes.
And a while back, quite a while ago, I noticed the context of that, the verse just before that verse about praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that there are thrones of judgment in Jerusalem, thrones of the house of David.
Wow.
And so I realized it is judgment which is going to bring the peace of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And I heard one preacher say once, that the heart of a judge is to save. And so the heart of judgment is to bring forth salvation.
Yes.
And so when people say, I just want to let you know I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem, sometimes I want to say to them, you know, no, you're not. You don't know what the peace of Jerusalem is.
Yeah.
That it's not, let everything be nice and happy and no more war. You know, that would be great. That peace comes in context of judgment. That the truth going forth and sin being exposed and judged and salvation. And so the peace of Jerusalem can even come through war. Should the Lord choose to bring war as a way of purifying, even a war could bring the peace of Jerusalem. And so just to encourage the listeners that, again, as you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, pray for judgment which equals salvation. It's kind of like where we started. Pray for the salvation of Israel.
Yes, yes. And I think as we do pray, we have to be reminded that that Jesus Christ is referred to as Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. And he can only be the Prince of Peace to those who have put their faith in him so that he can reconcile them to God. Who, when we're in a place of enmity outside of the relationship with God through Yeshua, then the only way that that peace can be come to us personally and ultimately collectively is putting our faith in Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And then when it comes to national historical reality of that peace, how can there be lasting peace in Israel without the Prince of Peace on his throne there in Jerusalem?
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. And so I think just whatever we can live before the Lord as Christians, how can we walk closer with God? Enoch walked with God and he was taken and was not. So I think, Lord, show us how we can walk with you right where we are so that the testimony of Jesus can actually be seen. I know Brother Tiasen Sparks was so strong on that, is that, you know, it's not all the doctrine that we can parrot or talk about, but, how, you know, what is the measure of Christ that can be seen in our lives and in our assemblies? Because when people come into our midst, who do they meet? Do they meet us, or are they really meeting the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's, you know, I know that ultimately, as you mentioned, judgment is two-pronged. For those that are not rightly related to him, judgment is punishment. But when God exercises judgment as the overseer of nations and his affairs, to those that have been walking for, and waiting upon him, that judgment results in vindication. Both are an act of judgment. To those that are walking uprightly, to that remnant, it will result in vindication. To those that have not repented or turned from their sinful way of life, it will result in punishment. In fact, the very concept of visitation in the Scripture is two-pronged, depending on your relationship with the Lord. So it's just maybe a concluding word, but I want to make sure that you have, if there's anything on your heart or mind, Kent, that you want to share before we close, why, please feel free.
I think we've covered. I really feel my burden has been released for this hour we've been together, and thank you very much in your heart and your love and support.
Well, and thank you, Kent, and we look forward to staying in touch, and I'll just close this. There'll be a little pause, and then I will turn off the recorder, but we should have this posted up in a couple of days. We look forward to the responses. Any responses I get, I'll be sure to forward them to you in email.
All right.
All right. Well, okay, blessings to you, brother.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Well, Georgianne, that concludes our interview with Kent in Jerusalem.
Well, it was quite an interview. That was excellent. Excellent, Douglas.
Yeah, and I apologize for some of the static during the phone time. There was static that came through on the phone call, but trust people can make it out. So we do appreciate you, Georgia, and making this possible to have this update. And this is coming from, you know, from Jerusalem and someone who has lived and worked there. So it gives us more of a pulse on what it means to be living there in that key city. And we know from Isaiah 2:1-4 right there from the Temple Mount, when Jesus returns, he will rule and reign over the entire earth for 1,000 years. So the strategic nature of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, is not only a central focus for the Messianic era, but it is more and more a central focus in the news media and where we are in this last generation.
Yes. I was very impressed with the things that Kent had to say. Just very impressed.
Yes, he's. I look forward to his mentor and friend, Lance Lambert. He'll be speaking at the conference at the end of June, 1st July this year, which we'll all be attending in the Richmond area,
mm-hmm.
along with, as I mentioned, Stephen Kong, who's a co-worker with Watchman Nee, and another brother, Dana Congdon. About 800 come to meet, and about half of those are Chinese descent, and so it's a very rich spiritual time, so we do look forward to this upcoming gathering real soon.
Well, thank you, Douglas, as always. God bless you and Lori and everybody. You can go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files that we have worked on. And just many blessings to you, Douglas. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, too.
And God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night.